Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Here in the second hour of the program, broadcasting live from Grace Lutheran Church in San Mateo, California, we continue our roundtable on the Lord's Prayer. See, I told you, it takes a long time to when you get four pastors together to talk about the Lord's Prayer. If we only had one with us, we could get it done in 30 minutes, but it's going to take us 2 hours to do it with four pastors going in depth. The best callers, as we talk about the Lord's Prayer and continue our conversation, will get a copy of Good News Magazine, their edition on prayer. You don't want to miss that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, and 505-7850. We can take your questions and your comments right here on the air, even though we're off in California. We're coming to you live this Monday, the 20th of February. I'll reintroduce our panel here, and then I want to jump right back in. I have a couple more questions on the will of God before we move beyond that third petition. And then something to kind of summarize these first three. Pastor Dan Kistler is pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Pacifica. Dan, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be here.
Pastor Dennis Bestel is pastor of the Lutheran Church of Our Savior in Cupertino, and he was our host pastor yesterday, both for a service in the morning and also for our Sunday night nationally syndicated program, our remote there at his church. Welcome to you, Dennis.
Thank you. It was great to have you last night.
And his son, who bears no resemblance, must get his looks from mom, is sitting next to him, Pastor John Bestel, who's pastor of Rollingwood Lutheran Church in San Pablo, California. Welcome to you, John.
Thanks much.
And then there's Pastor Peter Ledeck, who's rounding off our roundtable, pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Danville, California. Peter.
Thank you, Todd.
Okay, one more question on this issue of the will of God. I was teaching Bible class a couple months ago, and I think we were talking about God's will in the context. It was a Bible class on James for some reason. We were talking about the will of God, and I think we were on that section where James chides his readers for making plans. And then he says, rather than saying, we're going to go to this city and do our business, you should say, if the Lord wills, we will go and do thus and so. And the church I attend is in the middle of kind of a, or at least hoping to be in the middle of a building program. We're running out of space. So I said in Bible class, we don't know if it's God's will that we put more seats in this sanctuary. We feel like we need them, but we don't know that that's God's will. And then I said, but if the city of De Pere gives us permission and we raise the money and the thing is built, then we'll know it was God's will. And I was corrected afterwards, rightly so, by one of my former seminary professors, Jerry Eichmann, who is also a guest on this program. And he came up and he said, that's what a Calvinist would say. He says, we Lutherans will not say that even though something has happened, it is necessarily God's will. Because We do not have privy to God's will. God's will is often done in a mysterious way that we don't know. And we don't know, even if we build the building and it stands for 100 years, whether it was, in fact, God's will. What's the difference between saying, well, it happened, it must have been God's will, and saying, not necessarily so? We'll start with you, Dennis. What's the difference between the two?
I suppose the providence of God has a lot to do with it. We don't always, as your professor, I think, rightly indicated, know what the will of God is. The Holocaust obviously was not the will of God in the sense that he desired and intended it to be, but does he allow things to happen in this world for whatever reasons? Yes, but I think the primary and the secondary, you get into the whole question of what is the will of God. With your building program, that was a good guess on their part. You probably gained a lot of popularity with the people, huh?
No, they don't want to spend the money out of it.
Yeah.
Okay, one other question. All three of these first petitions in the Lord's Prayer seem to be summarized by what comes at the very end of this one on the will. On earth as it is in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, all kind of bookended by on earth as it is in heaven. What are we asking in these first three that seem to stand alone, and they seem to be things we wouldn't ask for if just left to our own devices? God's name being holy, his kingdom coming, and his will be done. Peter.
It directs us in fact to the good and gracious purposes of God fulfilled in Christ, for which he became man. Again, it directs us to the incarnation, the fact that the Son of God became flesh, who brings the kingdom, who, by the way, is the very revelation of the Father, and by which we know the name of God, for after all, he has been given the name which is above every name. And it is he who, in fact, directs him, fulfills the coming of his kingdom, and is in fact through whom and to whom we seek the very will of God. So we see in these things of how God in Christ brings these heavenly gifts here to earth. For in heaven his will is done perfectly. We ask that his will is done here in Christ.
Dan.
I just heard a very good paper by Pastor Stuart Crown down here in Palo Alto just a couple of weeks ago on God's order of creation and how God was busy ordering creation in the 6 days of creation and then setting apart the seventh day as a holy day. Then there is the fall when things are disordered by human beings, by sin. Pastor Crown put it this way, God is now reordering his creation through Jesus Christ, recreating, if you will, which is what he has begun in our baptisms now. We are new creations in Christ Jesus. And the fulfillment or final, if you will, culmination of that recreation comes at the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. That's what we are looking forward to. In the meantime, there's sort of an overlap between the old creation, the disordering of God's creation, and his recreation, his ordering in Jesus Christ. This is a time of sort of overlapping. So we're praying that his will be done in heaven as it is on earth. It is being done now through his word and his sacraments as he's recreating people and reordering creation. And we will see that finally take its fulfillment at the resurrection from the dead and the life of the world to come.
It's pointing us into the end, even as it points to the beginning of that time when heaven and earth are again merged. Origen of old, one of the church fathers, said, when the will of God is done on earth as it is already done in heaven, then the earth will no longer be earth, then we will all become heaven. And I think the linking of the two together, as Pastor Kistler mentioned, that's what brings it there. Christ makes all things new.
You guys have, most people would say, oh, that sounds great. I like that Origen quote. When the will of God is done on earth as it is in heaven, then earth will essentially be heaven. And they'll say, so that means what we need to do is get out and do the will of God. And if we're all just really super obedient, then we're really bringing the will and the kingdom of God. But you said, no, it's in Christ. Why that point? Why in Christ and not, well, I can see it come in time?
In Christ is in the will of God is that we preach his word rightly, which is the word of Christ, which is Christ. That the whole purpose of Scripture is to point us to Christ. And his sacraments are Christ as well. So it's Christ is what's going to bring it all to fruition in the end and fulfillment.
And let us notice where we have heaven and earth mentioned. At Jesus' birth, glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace among men with whom is his favor. Notice in the triumphant entry into Jerusalem, where you have glory in the highest, right? Mm-hmm. And so therefore we see precisely this, that this first half of the Lord's Prayer directs us to how these things are fulfilled in the very incarnation and the salvation that is only in Jesus Christ. And so we see only, therefore, Christians may and can rightly pray this.
Mm-hmm. John.
Yeah. And with the first three petitions of this Lord's Prayer, because of our human nature, we're wont to rush on to the fourth petition. But you know, I think the placement of these is highly significant in our Lord directing us to first things first. We heard in the gospel reading, if you're on the three-year series here just yesterday, of the man who was paralyzed and he was lowered through the roof. And the first thing that Jesus said to him was, son, your sins are forgiven. And his friends who brought him may well have thought, we didn't come here for sins. But our Lord was putting first things first, that being the root of it all. In the Lord's Prayer, too, the sequence that we have, these things that are of the utmost importance for us, our Lord does the gospel in this kingdom coming. and the gospel coming to us and our Lord's will being done on earth and in heaven, his name being hallowed. These are of the utmost importance for those his children who do address the Father.
I just recently read Dr. Jean Edward Veith's book, The Soul of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where he gives a really good analysis of Lewis's writing there. And he marks the parallel between gathering around God's Word in sacraments as the community of believers in church with the wardrobe, so that you, as Lucy goes through the wardrobe, she comes into a different world where things are bigger inside the wardrobe than they are on the outside. And you come into church here where things are bigger on the inside than they are on the outsides, where with angels, archangels, and with all the company of heaven, we laud and magnify his glorious name. Heaven comes to us here at the Lord's altar, at his table, in his sacrament. And heaven is open to us where we are praising God with all the heavenly hosts.
So is that what we're praying for, in a sense, when we say, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, and hallowed be thy name? Are we praying for Sunday morning?
Mindful of the very thing that Pastor Kistler just said, is notice in the Lord's Supper how we, as the community of the baptized, gathered around his word and his table, we put on our lips the very song sung by the angels in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy. Heaven and earth are filled with your glory. Mm-hmm. This is intimately connected here with the very prayer by which we are gathered together to receive these gifts of Christ.
The next petition turns to one of our most basic needs. At least a cursory reading of it seems to deal almost entirely with just filling our stomachs. Give us this day our daily bread. It's the first of kind of, I don't know who made the distinction here before the break, of the two halves. These are our spiritual concerns and then more kind of mundane daily concerns with us. Why is this first, and what are we really asking for? I mean, when my daughter thinks bread, she thinks the stuff we bring home in the bag that's all sliced and nice and she can make sandwiches or toast out of it. Is that what we're asking for here, Dan?
Well, as God is the giver of life, he's also the sustainer of life. And anything that would compromise that or get in the way of our life, he wants to protect us from. And so all of these needs that he wants to be met, he asks us to pray for, that everything that has to do with our body and soul, he would provide for us for our life. And he does that through various means, various vocations. And so we see God at work through the checker behind the stand at Safeway. We see the God at work in hospitals, in schools, in the teachers there. God is at work through all of these vocations, providing for us our daily bread, the means that we need to have life.
The phrase or the word bread, lechem in the Hebrew, not only means bread as your daughter would understand it to be, but it's broader than that. There are a couple of different places in the Old Testament, for example, where in one case I can think of it means goat's milk. Another case where the same word is used is referring to whole feasts that a king would have. And so it is all-inclusive, not just of the bread that we eat, but anything of which we're needful in our bodies, as well as that which we need in our souls, the dichotomy of our being, body and soul. All of our needs are incorporated in that word bread.
I know one of the versions of the Lord's Prayer, you had mentioned the two different versions in Matthew and Luke, kind of puts a fine point on, give us this day, give us daily our daily bread. Is there anything to be made of this that it's, well, I mean, I've heard people make the connection between this and the manna in the Old Testament that comes day by day, and don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Is there kind of a hidden admonition here not to worry about tomorrow?
Well, you're wading into what I would consider in the Lord's Prayer one of the most difficult
aspects of it.
Really?
I think so, only from the standpoint that there's a word, the Greek word is epiousion. Mm-hmm. One of my fellow brothers brought Mark and Chemnitz's The Lord's Prayer, and he actually addresses what this word epiousion, how it should be translated. I believe in the Vulgate it's translated supersubstantial. And what exactly here is being meant? Clearly, what is being meant is what is necessary not only in terms of to sustain our existence, our lives, everything that we need to support this body and life, but also, of course, that which sustains us eternally. Mm-hmm. And for that, of course, we look to the very bread which has come down from heaven, where unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, you have no life in you.
So is it a veiled reference to the Lord's Supper?
Chemnitz believed so.
Yes, he did. I don't know that it has to be exclusive of the Lord's Supper. Certainly, I think that our Lord in speaking it, and it is interesting, isn't it, that we say that prayer immediately prior to the words of institution.
It's almost the table prayer of the celebration of communion.
Yeah, I think among the early church fathers it was understood to be that, but scripturally too, it certainly could be. It's so all-inclusive, I can't imagine it negating the inclusion of our Lord's body and blood, which is, as one of the early church fathers said, that medicine of immortality, that food that sustains us unto eternal life.
We're talking about the Lord's Prayer. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We're broadcasting live today from Grace Lutheran Church in San Mateo, California, coming to you on this Monday, the 20th of February. Those numbers again, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Dennis Bestrel, you just heard his voice, is one of our panelists, one of our roundtable pastors as we're talking about the Lord's Prayer. Also Pastor Dan Kistler, Pastor John Bestrel, and Pastor Peter Ledeck. I'm Todd Wilkin, and you're listening. Forgive us as we forgive those who trespass against us. And there's so much here that's argued about. Should it be? I said something like, forgive us our trespasses, and once a pastor walked up to me and said, no, debts, not trespasses, debts, which is kind of playing one off the other. But it seems as though forgiveness, at least in Jesus' mind, is what he's all about. Is this the center of, even though not geographically, is this the theological center of the Lord's Prayer? Dan?
I'm sorry, I am reminded of what Paul says that Jesus has done for us, that the written code that was against us was canceled when it was crucified with Christ on the cross. In other words, what we owed God is perfect obedience to his commandments, his will, which we have not kept. And of course, James tells us when we've broken one of those commandments, we've broken them all. As a Baptist, I believe that the better I could keep those commandments, the less of a sinner I was. But come to find out from the scriptures, it's because you're a sinner that you have broken every one of those commandments, if not in deed, then in your heart, in your thoughts, in your words. So Jesus pays the price. He pays off the debt for us. And on that basis, God forgives us. He wipes clean that certificate of debt. In other words, the law that was written against us. And he clothes us with the righteous robes of Christ in our baptism. And that's how God now sees us as clean, as holy, as perfect in Christ.
Actually, the brother who had spoken to you, I think, regarding the word debt, I think is correct, because in one of the versions of the Lord's Prayer, the word is clearly debt over against the other version. Matthew uses debt, interestingly. Luke uses amatia, which is sin, missing the mark. And it's understandable that Matthew would talk about it as a legal obligation that we have, being the tax collector that he was. And when we look at sin, I think we see it in those two ways, as legal obligation we have and yet missing the mark on the other hand, two different aspects of sin.
The picture that most people get from the Lord's Prayer is very much quid pro quo.
Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. So, it must work this way. If I forgive someone who sins against me, then God will forgive me. And if I don't, then he won't. So God's waiting for me to show how forgiving I am, then he will be proportionately forgiving of me. Is that what's meant when the Lord gives us these words to pray?
I'm immediately reminded of the parable that our Lord speaks in Matthew 18 about this servant who owed a debt, speaking of debts, a debt he could never, ever pay, 10,000 talents, which is something like 150,000 years worth of wages or something. I mean, it was unpayable. And yet in his goodness, reflecting what God in Christ has done for us, in his goodness, he forgives him this debt. And then the natural understanding is that you certainly don't hold debts against others. So it's not that you first forgive and then you run to God and get your forgiveness because you first forgave. You are first in Christ forgiven. And so God, in the scriptures, we're told, forgive as you have been forgiven. Forgiveness comes to us first from God, and like the man in the parable who then went out for this measly amount and held someone responsible, how could we possibly do that when we've been forgiven the great debt that we have?
It's so easy to make it just about an if and a conditional thing. Mm-hmm. God will forgive us if we forgive one another. Can I share with you just what Chemnitz had to say regarding that? He said that we must not think that God should forgive with no more perfect measure of mercy than that with which we forgive others. The flesh fights against the spirit in us even when we are reconciled to our neighbor. God himself shows the inequality between his forgiving and ours when he says, how can I treat you like Adma? How can I make you like Zebulun? I will not carry out my fierce anger, for I am God and not man. And so to compare our forgiving to that of God is really just about idolatry.
Okay, Dan, 1 minute. Peter, 1 minute. Then we go to a break.
I also want to share what I learned from Dr. Nagel at the seminary on forgiveness and how much we are forgiven. It's just as Christ speaks in this parable, how much this fellow was forgiven by his master. With the Lord, there is no limit on forgiveness. There is no fractional forgiveness. He forgives us and continues to forgive us and give us forgiveness. And this is how we are to forgive one another. No fractional forgiveness. In other words, I do not withhold any forgiveness from my brothers in Christ.
Peter, 30 seconds.
You do not earn Christ's forgiveness. It is grace. It is free. You can forfeit it. And this is clear at the termination in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus says, if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you yours. You can forfeit it, as we see even in the parable in Matthew 18.
Okay, we have to go into that a little bit more on the other side of this break. We're talking about the Lord's Prayer, some deep waters here, especially as we approach the shores of forgiveness. Pastor Peter Ledick is pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Danville, California. Pastor John Vestal of Rollingwood Lutheran Church in San Pablo. Pastor Dennis Vestal is pastor of the Lutheran Church of Our Savior in Cupertino, California. And Pastor Dan Kistler of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Pacifica. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our conversation on the Lord's Prayer continues after this.
Radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Pastor Chad Bird, Associate Professor of Old Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why you should consider scheduling a visit to their campus today.
The church is always in need of pastors to preach the gospel and to administer the sacraments. And so we love to have any men who are interested visit our campus, learn what goes on here, sit in on classes, get a feel for what it's like to attend the seminary, and to consider the ministry as a calling in order that God might be served in the preaching of his word and the giving of his gifts.
To schedule an on-campus visit at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Concordia Theological Seminary logo.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. This week marks a milestone at the Supreme Court. The ceremonial swearing-in of the newest justice, Samuel Alito, was last Thursday. This week, it's down to business as a new alignment considers issues ranging from the environment to partial birth abortion. Terry Phillips reports.
There have been supreme surprises in the past when expectations about justices didn't meet reality, but most observers believe that Justice Alito has shifted the court to the right. In fact, some think this is a historic week. Kay Daly, president of the Coalition for a Fair Judiciary, is one.
I think that we're going to look back 10, 20 years from now and say that this was truly a seminal moment.
And Sean Rushton of the Committee for Justice is another.
It could be the beginning of very much of a historic time where the court begins to come back into line with a more moderate and constitutionalist stance.
Rushton thinks that Roe v. Wade is in no immediate danger. However, the companion case of Doe v. Bolton, which bears direct blame for abortion on demand, might be. Alan Parker of the Justice Foundation is lead attorney in that case.
We expect it to reach the Supreme Court initially in the year 2006. And perhaps be decided by the end of 2006 or early 2007.
The first abortion case will almost certainly involve the gruesome practice of partial birth abortion. Alito's presence may tip it in favor of a pro-life decision.
As the reality sort of is sinking in of the change that has truly happened, it becomes more and more awe-inspiring.
Daly believes she sees the hand of God in the latest additions to the Supreme Court, but only time will tell. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
After a month-long break, there's probably more housekeeping than drama in the High Court for at least the next few weeks. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Are you looking for a lifestyle-changing experience? Perhaps you'll find it at the St. Louis 29th Annual Builders Home and Garden Show at America's Center and the Edward Jones Dome, March 16th through 19th. Celebrity speakers include Brian Santos, the Wall Wizard. Features include the Living Fountain and the treehouse that comes with its own tree. It's happening at the Home and Garden Show at America's Center and the Edward Jones Dome, March 16th through 19th.
Are the visions and oracles found in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel relevant to God's people today? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for February is the Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can get more information about this commentary on our website, issuesetc.org. The Concordia Commentary on Ezekiel, our February book of the month.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. 25 more minutes as we talk about the Lord's Prayer with our roundtable of pastors broadcasting live from Grace Lutheran Church in San Mateo, California, this Monday, the 20th of February. The best callers with questions or comments will get a copy of Good News Magazine. They did an issue on prayer. That's the subject we're talking about. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Then coming up in about 25 minutes, we'll be talking with Pastor Craig D'Onofrio. We're going to talk a bit about the contemporary Christian music scene. He has some background, some roots in that. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So if this forgiveness is not the quid pro quo, God watches to see how much I forgive, and then he forgives me accordingly and proportionately. And someone made the case before the break that God's forgiveness is without measure. He always forgives all and more, rather than simply, I sin so much, God forgives so much. How important is it to make that distinction for people who we are hardwired to think in terms of, well, if I have a debt, I pay it off. I might be able to get a better interest rate, but if I've got a debt, it's my responsibility to pay it off. In fact, it makes me a good American. I pay my debts like an honest person. And it doesn't sound like that's how God works. Peter.
Well, the magnitude of our debt is too great for us to pay off. I know our national debt is a little bit high, but our sin debt is even higher. And so therefore, we do not have the wherewithal, yet the all-sufficient merits of our Lord Jesus Christ covers and pays for the sins of the whole world. And there is no exception to this, no sin too great, no sinner outside of that bond of which our Lord Jesus Christ has paid for him or her the debts incurred by their sin.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Andy is calling from Kirkwood. Andy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Todd, I'm sorry to break into this section of the prayer with a question about an earlier section, but I just got
telephone.
When Jewish people pray, they begin their prayer usually with words like this: Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, and then go on with their prayer. Jesus begins this prayer so totally differently, and I'd like maybe some comment, if any of your guests could, on the cultural difference between the formal Jewish way of praying and this way that Jesus invites us to pray.
Andy, it's a very good question, and thank you very much for the call. All right, who wants to tackle this? Because is he introducing a whole new mode of prayer, a whole new way of approaching prayer, as opposed to the piety of the Old Testament or piety of the Jewish people in this time? Nobody? What are we to make of this? Is there a difference between saying, Lord, our God, King of the universe, blessed are you, the way that many Jewish prayers did begin and do begin, and simply, our Father?
I believe that to bless God is certainly one type of prayer. But the Lord's Prayer is not that type of prayer.
I would probably think, too, that because that which was prayed by the Jews, perhaps in the Old Testament, is all looking forward to the Christ, the Messiah, who is to come, that when he does come, he changes the mode of prayer, because he who is all that the Father has to give is the one who now enables us to say, Our Father. And it's all in Christ that the transition from the old to the new happens, whether it's prayer or whatever else it might be.
Our tendency is to want to, what we call a theology of glory, to focus on God and His glory and His sovereignty. And that focuses on how great and all-powerful and all-knowing that God is. But to call Him Father is to emphasize the relationship that He has now with us in Jesus Christ, crucified for us, that God, this all-powerful, sovereign God, is merciful and gracious towards us and forgives us our sins and loves us as His dear children.
Andy, give us a call back, and Craig will get your contact information. We'll send you a copy of that Good News magazine on prayer. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Lead us not into temptation. Does God ever lead anyone into temptation? Pastor Bestel.
I think James said it, let no one say when he is tempted that he's been tempted by God. God surely does not tempt us to do evil, and so I suppose it depends in good part on how we interpret those words, lead us not into temptation. I think the word for temptation there really has more to do with the experiencing of that which is evil, rather than simply evil itself, but the actual experiencing of it. God surely leads us into trial, as we see evident many times in Scripture, that God leads us into trial, but not to confuse trial with temptation to do evil. I think they're two different things altogether.
Well, to stay on the subject of temptation, a lot of Christians would say, look, if you're really a Christian, then temptation will be a ever-decreasing problem for you as you progress. You'll be less and less tempted as time goes by. Or if you're tempted, you'll be less troubled by these temptations, and they'll just become something innocuous, something you can swat away as easily as a man swats away a fly. And if you're a mature enough Christian, you might not be troubled by temptation at all.
Our Lord was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sinning. And as Luther said too, you know, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop him from making a nest in your hair. And I think the same thing is true here with temptation. It's that experiencing it, it's allowing it to inhabit our essence that he's speaking of, not the fact that temptation would simply come to us.
John.
Yeah, and it can be a valuable thing for us. We often don't look to see it that way. They are trying times, but James does say, let these trials that come to you rejoice in them, for through them God I believe I'm quoting him rightly when I say testing your faith, trying your faith. It's for our own good at times, and sometimes growing pains like this, they hurt a bit, but God is granting us gain in a certain way through this particular pain that he does give to us.
Dan?
Paul helps us understand this, too, in chapter 1 of Romans, where he shows us that God punishes sin with sin. And those who would reject his mercy in Jesus Christ and continue to close their ears to his word, he lets them finally have their way. He lets them fall into sin and fall away. Which is what he did with Pharaoh, who hardened his heart against God. And God said, well, then your heart is hardened, and let him go his way. That's not the way the Lord wants it. But if we insist in having our will done, the Lord may say, then have it your way.
I think into the nature of temptation, I think it's important to point out that temptation itself is not sin. And that if it were, then our Lord, of course, would have sinned, and we know he didn't. Being mindful of the temptations that our Lord suffered, and we're coming to the season of Lent, in which we, as pastors, will be preaching on the temptation of our Lord. I do believe it is important for us to see that even though we fail, Christ is the victor over the tempter. And that even in our abject suffering over temptation, we are surrounded by temptation, that we nonetheless are directed towards him who provides the victory for us.
And isn't it interesting, too, that as we approach the season of Lent, the temptation of Christ in the wilderness is often one of the pericopes that's referred to in our preaching. And while he's being led into the wilderness to be tempted, he's being led into the wilderness to be tempted by the Spirit, as St. Luke makes clear. The Spirit leads him in, but it's the devil that does the tempting.
Did Jesus resist temptation for us? And what I'm thinking about is this. We affirm that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Did he simply just resist temptation because, of course, he's God and the devil's no match for him and he has no inner evil desires that James talked about to be tempted from within? So it's a small matter for him. Or is he resisting these temptations more than just in the wilderness but all throughout his life for me when I don't resist temptation?
Yeah, he is doing this for us, not for himself. And oftentimes we'll get it wrong if we look at Christ's temptation in the wilderness as saying, well, gee, he's teaching me how to do it. I can do that. I can just be like Jesus and use the word, and I can resist temptation too. He's my example. And that's where we get into the problem of, well, I can sin less today than I did yesterday if I just try harder, and I'll be less of a sinner than others and sort of earn God's gracious forgiveness. But the Lord resists the devil and the temptation in our stead, in our place. In fact, in the wilderness, he is Israel reduced to one. He is redoing Israel in the wilderness who failed under the testing there. Jesus goes out into the wilderness, is tempted by the devil, and he's victorious where Israel and we have failed.
The final petition of the Lord's Prayer is, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. And Luther says this is the summary. This is taking everything and tying it up into one package. So how do we understand deliver us from evil? Let's start with you, John.
The entire prayer to this point has been touching different aspects of certainly our life here in this world, beginning with the first several petitions, how God does come to us to bring his kingdom to us here as fallen people in this world, brings us the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, that His will be done both in spiritual things and in material things in this world, that He forgives our sins, as the fifth petition says, as we forgive others, that He does defend us against these things that would do us harm, these temptations to draw us away. And so, yeah, Luther is seeing this as a culminating petition, because finally what we're asking is, now beyond all of these things which we know in confidence You will do for us, finally deliver us, His words are, from this veil of tears, and bring us to Yourself in heaven. And that's our final victory, that when all is said and done in this world because of Christ Jesus, finally He brings us to Himself in heaven.
Interesting that our Lord, too, in John 17, in the high priestly prayer, should say and pray for us as His disciples, and He prays to the Father and says, I don't ask Thee to take them out of the world, but rather to protect them from the evil one. And it's our vocation in life, no matter what that vocation might be, to live by God's means of grace, with Christ guiding and sustaining us and keeping us to the end, that we might be blessings unto others to whom He sends us. Not that we would be taken out of the world, but that we would be kept from, protected from the evil one.
So this isn't a prayer for a carefree, trouble-free life.
In this world you shall have tribulation, thlipsis, squeezing sensation, pressure. It's always going to be there in God's people, as we are not only theologians, but bearers of the cross after our Lord.
I don't want to spend too much time on it, because I have a couple other general questions on prayer, but there is kind of the conclusion to the Lord's Prayer that is commonly prayed by many Christians: for Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Which may or may not have its roots in the scriptural account. But what is this? I mean, many people, it wouldn't be the Lord's Prayer without Sandy Patty singing, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And it's kind of that crescendo that rises at the end. But what is it? How is it properly connected, if at all, to the Lord's Prayer itself? Peter?
Many, most if not all prayers have a doxology, a word of praise at the end. And this is what you have here at the conclusion of the Lord's Prayer. I think we can say this fairly confidently, that if it wasn't part of the original prayer, it was certainly attached very early, that in the worshiping community, in the church, this is how they terminated the Lord's Prayer, by ascribing to God the kingdom, the power, and the glory for forever and ever.
And it's certainly not adding something to the Word of God, like some would maintain, that we're sort of, you know, adding on to the Lord's Prayer. How could you do that? These are the words of Scripture. We find them in Revelation, that to Christ, the Lamb of God, belongs the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. So we are not adding something to the Word of God, but we are still confessing what the Word gives us to confess.
Why no in Jesus' name? I mean, we call it the Lord's Prayer, and elsewhere Jesus does teach us to pray in His name, for His sake, through Him. But why in this prayer of prayers, no, in My name you pray, amen, something like that? Why not?
Well, those who pray it are in Jesus' name, because they've been put there by the Lord in their baptism.
And again, He probably begins it, rather than ending it, in Jesus' name. You couldn't possibly be praying Our Father unless it were in the name of His only begotten Son. And so instead of ending it, He prefaces it with the same exclusive necessity of Christ as being the one through whom we pray.
I've got a few more questions here. Let's take a phone call real quick. Rick is calling from Nashville, Illinois. Hi, Rick.
Oh, good afternoon. Enjoying the program much. Taking it back a little bit to where they were talking about lead us not into temptation, the conversation got off into resisting sin, and that Christ had done that through His wilderness journey, doing what Israel, doing what we cannot do. But when Scripture comes to the point where it says, resist the devil and he will flee, who's doing that then and there?
Okay, Rick, it's a good question. Thank you very much. Okay, there's no doubt about it that Jesus resisted all temptation for us. And yet Scripture also says, resist the devil and he will flee from you.
Oh, and why does he flee? He does not flee from us. The devil is not scared of us. As a matter of fact, we are easy prey for the devil, and we understand that sin has come into the world precisely because of the fact that we have given into temptation. But he, to resist the devil is to resist him who is greater than the devil, because he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world, and it is only Christ who has triumph and victory over Satan.
So he flees Christ?
He flees Christ.
The resistance, obviously, is we've got to be totally garbed in Christ. In baptism, Christ is placed upon us. And Ephesians 6, I think, makes that clear, where it indicates our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And then it goes on to describe what the armor is by which we're protected. And that armor ultimately is Christ, his word, his sacraments. Those are the things that would enable us to flee evil, as we're armored and garbed in that which Christ himself gives.
Rick, give Craig a call back, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll send you a copy of Good News Magazine, their issue on prayer. Okay, I want to come back to that passage you just alluded to. My son was learning it in as part of his memory work. You put on the whole armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand, and having done everything, to stand. It's twice. Hold your ground is the word there, that you may be able to stand your ground. That sounds like a defensive posture. And a lot of Christians are saying, look, we got to be proactive. We got to get out there and do battle with the devil. He's our enemy. We can take the ball to him because we've got Jesus Christ. But he says, stand your ground. Which is the posture of the Christian when the day of evil, deliver us from evil, comes?
You don't have to go looking for the devil or for evil. It comes to you. And we fight that with the armor that the Lord has given us, not with our own power or strength, but again, with Christ and his armor given to us. But the victory is already ours, and the Lord is not saying that there's not going to be battles, but the war has been won. The church will look like she's defeated by the devil in this life, but the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against her.
Now we come to the end here, and we have to answer the most basic question of all that I think many Christians get wrong. It kind of takes us back to where we began. Why does God answer this prayer, or any prayer that a Christian prays for that matter? Why does he listen, and why does he answer? We'll start out with you, Pastor Bestel, as we did with our first question.
I think our Lord listens to us because he loves us, and he knows our needs even before we ask. So is it essential for us to voice our concerns in prayer? Not that God might better know what our needs are. He knows even before there's a word upon our lips. But he desires to communicate with us, and we as his children to communicate with him. Prayer is that voice of that faith that's within us, and a faith that finds its centrality and its wholeness, obviously, in our Lord Jesus Christ.
Someone asks, and I'll just repose the question to anyone else on the panel, how can I know that God is going to answer my prayer?
I think Luther answers that well in the Large Catechism when he says there's four reasons why to pray, and one is that the Lord commands it. We have his word teaching us how to pray, and actually that is the second reason, that he teaches us how to pray. We don't know how to pray as we ought to. Our Lord teaches us. Third, he also promises to hear us. He not only gives us the words, gives us the command, but he gives us promises that he will hear us. And fourth, Luther says, out of our own need, that is what should compel us to pray. So if it were not for the promises of the Lord himself, who teaches us how to pray this prayer, we would have no assurance that God hears us, or that our prayers would be answered.
And I think this is precisely why we say amen at the end, mm-hmm. that we have absolute confidence that if we pray with the very words and according to the will of our God, that he hears us and answers according to which is best for us and for the kingdom.
John.
And ultimately, it is in Christ's name that we do pray and that we're heard. It's in Christ. You know, John says in the epistle, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we would be called the sons of God. the children of God, and this only because of Christ. But now, having been put into that relationship, what father won't listen to his dear child? And that's because of Christ. That's the assurance that we have that our prayers are heard, not for our sakes, but for the sake of him who died for us and made us the children of God.
Many Christians would know what you're talking about when you say the Lord's Prayer, and they probably would be able to recite it with maybe a little help. But it's not part of their regular life, because they've been taught that's just one of those vain repetitions. That's what the Catholics do. They just pray the Lord's Prayer without any meaning. I got my own prayers. Maybe I'll use the Lord's Prayer as the basis for it, but I got my own prayers. What place should the Lord's Prayer have in our lives, in the life of the Christian, in the life of the Christian church? Pastor Bestel?
There's no doubt that the Lord's Prayer can be abused. Of all the prayers used in the history of the world, it undoubtedly is the prime one. And what to me has always been a great comfort is to know that this prayer, from the time it first came from our Lord's lips, has been spoken probably every moment of time that has existed since then by someone and some people around the world. It has been the prayer of the church from the very outset on, and will undoubtedly continue to be until our Lord comes again. Vain repetition, yes, but not when it's prayed in faith. There's so much more in it than what we can possibly conceive and bring in ourselves, that it's his prayer, his gift to the church, and certainly we would then, as his people, pray it daily.
30 seconds, daily. Peter.
Yeah, I just don't think that there's any prayer that we can formulate ourselves that can be in any way superior to that which our Lord has taught us to pray.
Pastor Peter Ledick is pastor of Messiah Lutheran Church in Danville, California. Pastor Ledick, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you very much for having me.
Pastor John Bestel is pastor of Rollingwood Lutheran Church in San Pablo, California. John, thanks for coming out.
Thank you very much.
His dad, Pastor Dennis Bestel, is pastor of the Lutheran Church of Our Savior in Cupertino, California. Thank you for being our guest, and thanks for hosting us last night.
And thank you for coming.
And Pastor Dan Kistler is pastor of Our Savior Lutheran Church in Pacifica, California. Thanks for coming out.
Thanks for having me.
It's all there in those first words, Our Father. Really, we can only speak these words repeating and speaking back to our Father what Jesus first said. Jesus is really the only one who by right can say these two words, Father, and he, by his death and resurrection for us on the cross, permits us and gives us to say them as well. We'll be right back and talk about music in the church.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.